You know, the Lord said pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before fall. And we finished class a little while ago, and I'm looking at a clock back there thinking, man, 10:40, and I'm pretty much done. And I was so proud of myself until I was told that class ended at 10:35. So I've already been told that I owe you 10 minutes. So will you come as we stand and sing? sorry about that. You know, if you're going to change the services up on me, at least you ought to post it up on the walls what time I'm supposed to finish off. So turning to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to, believe it or not, finish up this chapter this morning. I realize there's a lot left in this chapter, but that's what we're going to, that's what I'd like to study for the remainder of our time this morning. A lot of good memories here, and I was sitting there as we were singing. I tell you, it's, you know, I first came here in the summer of 82, and I can remember standing up in the pulpit and Harold Turner sitting in the very back there on Friday, because he'd make me get up and preach my sermon just to him before Sunday came along. And we did that about 2 or 3 weeks, and then Harold got sick, spent the rest of the summer in the hospital. There's just a lot of memories associated with this place, and it's just good to see y'all. It's good to come back. I can close my eyes and see Brother Barney standing up here leading singing, and boy, time just gets away from you, doesn't it? So thank you for having me back. It's always a pleasure to come back and be here. I hope things we talk about will be of some benefit to you this week, and sure appreciate the opportunity to get to see y'all again. One of the things that comes across as you look at the Sermon on the Mount is the high standard that God demands of His people. In fact, as you go back and you look at God's demands of His people, even under the old law, God's never been much satisfied with mediocrity. What God has always asked of His people is excellence. And we appreciate excellence in our world. We appreciate it in athletic endeavors. We appreciate it in our jobs. People who just seem to be very, very good at what they do. We appreciate it in craftsmen. We appreciate it in just almost every aspect of life. There's something about mankind that appreciates excellence. And I think part of that is the fact that we recognize that excellence is pretty demanding. You know, it's not hard to be mediocre. You don't have to be very disciplined to be average. You don't have to give a lot of sacrifice to be average. You don't have to work real hard at something. Doesn't require a tremendous amount of effort to be mediocre. And for a lot of people, and I think this is true of Christians, whether we want to admit it or not, sometimes we are just kind of casual as Christians because it appeals to our laziness. You know, we don't mind working terribly hard at certain things if we see great benefit. But I tell you, one of the things as Christians that we need to recognize is that God expects us to work very hard at being Christians. I do think perhaps part of the influence of Calvinism upon New Testament Christians is this idea that God does everything. I'm not responsible for anything. As long as I'm honest and sincere, it doesn't really matter what I believe. It doesn't really matter what I teach. God's going to do all the saving. I don't have to do anything. And so I can just kind of float along and let God take care of me. God's grace covers everything. And I tell you, that doctrine in some ways really does cater to our tendency to be lazy. And if there's anything that the Sermon on the Mount underscores to us, it's that certain God's making some demands on us. I mean, just look at what we've talked about so far. If you're really going to be poor in spirit, and you're really going to be humble, and you're really going to be merciful, and you're really going to be serious about being meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and you're going to pay attention to your influence, then you're going to get up every day, and Christianity's going to be a job. It's going to be a challenge. You're going to have to work at it, and you're going to have to work at it hard. And anybody who looks at the Sermon on the Mount and thinks that, well, Jesus' teaching is not very demanding, that person's not really studying this passage of Scripture that we're studying. And I think it becomes very apparent in the section where we find ourselves now, which Dickie did a wonderful job reading, and all the words were right. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and you begin in verse 17, as Jesus in the sermon goes from the idea of influence, there is almost for a lot of people a kind of a break in the context, as if Jesus is changing subjects. I don't think Jesus is changing subjects at all. In fact, I think if anything, Jesus is amplifying what He has been saying. When beginning in verse 17, He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Surely, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore," and I notice the therefore is in Dickey's version, in this verse, "therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom. I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he's going to go on and talk about some details. I want you to appreciate that as you study through the New Testament, especially as you study through the Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, it becomes very clear very quickly that Jesus had a lot of conflict with the religious leaders of his day. He was not a traditionalist. In fact, I read an article just this week I thought was kind of curious about somebody who had left Christianity, had become an avowed atheist. And his argument was, if you really follow Jesus, then what you're going to do is just do away with traditional religion. I mean, he tried to use Jesus to argue atheism, which I thought was quite ironic. But he does recognize one thing about Jesus. Jesus didn't come and just kowtow to the religious leaders of the day. He was not someone who just fell into the ways that the Jews went about serving God. Now, he was accused, in fact, of undermining the law of Moses. And it becomes very clear as he went into these various and sundry synagogues and these little communities as teaching the gospel, one of the things that he reminded them of is when he talked about a man who's blessed in the eyes of God and what this kingdom's really all about and what our influence is supposed to be, he would then turn around and say, "Now I want you to understand something. I didn't come here to try to undo what God has already done." That should be obvious on its face, because as you study what Jesus taught, same thing that the Old Testament prophets taught, folks. What Jesus taught is the same thing that the law of Moses taught. But what Jesus didn't teach were the religious traditions of his day. And you find that very much so in this little section. In fact, what Jesus is about to say in this section is, not only did I not come to undo the law, what I came to do was hold you to the standard of the law. A standard that is much higher than the standard that the scribes and the Pharisees are holding you to. And that's the point that he is about to make, is that what God expects of us is excellence. And so I want to begin this little study by challenging you. If you're really going to serve the Lord, you're going to need to commit yourself to being excellent in it. You may be mediocre in a lot of things in your life, and you may be okay with that. But folks, we can't be mediocre and be faithful to the Lord. And so with that in mind, I want you to look at two or three things that Jesus has to say. I'm not going to go through in great detail the remaining section in this chapter. Most of it's pretty easy to understand. I do want to emphasize what I think is the most significant detail here, and that is beginning in verse 17. I think Jesus begins this by helping us to remember that every bit of God's law is important. I think that's a point that needs to be recognized and understood in our day. Because of a lot of our friends in the religious world around us want to try to say, well, you know, again, as long as you're honest and sincere, there are some things that are not as big as other things. In fact, very often Christians New Testament Christians, or the way people would say, you Church of Christ folks, y'all are just too picky. Y'all are always picking at this little thing and that little thing. And the reality is, as long as you're sincere and you're serving the Lord, all those little details don't matter. Well, did you listen very carefully what Jesus said in this little section right here? Because in this little section, the first thing that Jesus does is to underscore how important every little thing is. As I just mentioned, Jesus seems to have been accused on a pretty regular basis of trying to undo. But what Jesus says in verse 17 and 18 is, I didn't come to do away with the law. And the word destroy here carries with it the idea of repealing something. It's not just undoing it, but I didn't come in order to wipe the old law away. In fact, the point that he makes is, I came to bring it all to a conclusion, to fulfill it. If you have your bookmark in Matthew 5, I want you to flip over to the end of Luke right quick. Do you remember when Jesus is resurrected and the two men, you read about the two men on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along and Jesus walks up to them and they don't recognize Jesus. And they walk along together and Jesus asks them what they're talking about, and they begin to tell Jesus about Jesus. And they go along and Jesus in verse 25 says to them, this is Luke 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He gave these guys a little Bible study, the likes of which they had never had before. Can you imagine God explaining everything in the Old Testament about Jesus? And that's essentially what Jesus does here. It's interesting, they go on to the house, Jesus disappears. The next thing you know, Jesus is back in Jerusalem. If you look down later, he appears to the apostles, he scares them. You go on, and in verse 44, Jesus is teaching them. Verse 45, He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures and said to them, thus it was written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You'll notice that He says that in the context, verse 44, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now I'm going to tell you folks, we could spend a long time talking about all the ways that Jesus fulfilled everything in the old law. You could talk about the sacrificial system and how Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice and what the Jews were supposed to learn from that. You could talk about the temple and fellowship with God and how Jesus becomes that. There's just all kinds of the priesthood. There's all kinds of ways that Jesus fulfilled everything that the law was supposed to teach. But what I want you to appreciate as we go back to Matthew chapter 5 is that what Jesus is saying is the law is so important that I'm going to make sure that it's all taken care of. And that's the point that I would emphasize. When he says in verse 18, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or tittle. I'm sure you understand the idea of a jot or a tittle. A jot is a iota. That's the smallest letter in the Greek language as they would have written it. And the tittle would be like crossing the T. We would say, we're going to dot every I and we're going to cross every T. That's the idiom that Jesus is using. But I want you to appreciate why that's important. Why that's important is because Jesus says, there's not going to be one dot of an I or cross of a T that I'm not going to make sure is taken care of. Why? Why is Jesus going to fulfill every dotted I and every cross T in the Old Testament? Well, because God's revelation is that important. And I tell you, that is a challenge in our day and age. You read verse 19, and you pick up 1,000 different commentaries. And boy, I tell you, commentators, they love this verse because they don't have any idea what it means. And I'm not sure that I fully understand what it means. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom. And how can you be in the kingdom if you're breaking the commandments? And the person who does everything, they're the person that's great in the kingdom. And I'm going to tell you, the more I read that, the more I'm convinced Jesus is not trying to offer a technical measuring stick for where we stand in the kingdom. Jesus is just illustrating how important is the very smallest thing in the law of God. Now that ought to mean something to us. That ought to mean to us that no matter what God says to us, no matter if it's some little detail or whether it's some big, huge principle, we need to understand how important it is. And we need to not dismiss it as if it is some kind of insignificant thing that we stand up in this day and age and say, every bit of the law is a big deal. Everything that God has to say is important. Well, wait a minute. Are you saying that worshiping every first day of the week is a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal. It's in the law of Moses. I mean, it's in God's law. It's a part of the pattern in the New Testament. Are you saying that whether or not we observe the Lord's Supper with the proper emblems, that's a big deal? Yeah, I'm saying that's a big deal. Are you saying what we do with the Lord's funds in a local congregation and how we act as a local congregation in regards to doing benevolent work, are you saying that's a big deal? Yeah. I'm saying that's a big deal. If you didn't hear it, and I know you did, we had a little flood around our part of the world back a couple of months ago. I don't know if you appreciate what happened in Beaumont, folks. We got 5 feet of rain in 3 days over 3 counties. Okay? So, you know, imagine what that would do pretty much anywhere. And people started calling us, hey, are y'all okay? You know? And we're, you know, on our inner tubes floating along going, well, you know. And brethren have been wonderful to send to help take care of all these families. I mean, we had 18 families whose houses were damaged, 16 of whom were just completely flooded. And that was that way all over. And brethren started calling, wanting to, how can we help? How can we help? How can we help? Well, we sat down with the elders and said, what do we do about this? Because people are wanting to help, and we need the help. So how do we go about it? Well, we pulled out our Bibles. Okay, in Acts chapter 11, this is the way that brethren sent to other brethren that were in need. Let's make sure we follow that pattern. And I tell you what's interesting about that is I got several letters and phone calls from elders in different parts of the country saying, you know, I've been an elder for 25 years and this is the first time in my lifetime that we've been able to do something exactly the way they did it in the New Testament. Now, some of that is a tribute to how blessed we are in this country. But I tell you what impressed a lot of people is the fact that so many Christians, rather than just in some arbitrary way, say, send money. So many Christians, so many congregations in our area, they pulled their Bible out, they looked up how they went about doing something to help one another, and they decided, we're going to do it this way. So much so. A friend of mine from East Texas called me about 2 weeks ago. Said, I was having a discussion with an elder in what many of us would refer to as an institutional church from West Texas. And he called and he said, hey, we want to send some help to some of these congregations down there. And you know what we have figured out? What we have figured out is the best way to do that is to just take money and send it straight to the elders of those congregations that are in need. Because you cut out the middleman and you make sure and you know where your money's going. And a friend of mine went, that's what we've been teaching for the past 50 years. Where have you been? I'm going to tell you something, folks. When God tells us to do certain things in certain ways, we need to do those things in those ways. Whether you want to talk about institutional issues, whether you want to talk about how we do evangelism, whether you want to talk about our worship services, whether you want to talk about what God has to say about when a person is saved and whether we're going to teach baptism for the remission of sins, whether you want to talk about instrumental music, this is a big one again. There are a lot of Christians that are, well, you know, I really don't know that an instrument of music is that big a deal. Well, you know, it may not be. Listen to me very carefully. It may not be. But until God tells me this is okay, this is not something I feel like I have the right to introduce. And you want to know why? Because Jesus says, look, not one jot or tittle of God's law is going to pass away until I make sure it's all fulfilled. So that says to me that we need to be really, really careful. We need to be people who go back once again and study our Bibles. We need to be people whose heart is given to what God teaches. And if you look at verse 20, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus challenges these people, look, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. When he addresses excellence, what he's saying is, you know, you've been taught a certain way to go about serving God. It's up to you to make sure that you're serving God the way God wants you to. Because what the Pharisees had done is that they had taken God's law and they had kind of come up with their own interpretations. And those interpretations, that oral law, became their standard. And they were very formal. They were very ritualistic. They made sure and do things. But they were also very hypocritical. And God demands more of us than this. And I tell you, even for our brethren, it's easy to point out in the world and say, well, you know, you got the liberals out there doing that. You got the denominationalists out there doing that. You got all these folks out here perverting God's law. We need to make sure we're doing it right. We need to make sure we're teaching these kids that this is the way you serve the Lord, because this is what you find in the Bible. And this is what God said, and it was important to Him. And Jesus challenged people everywhere He went. You can't be satisfied with the formality of the day. God wants excellence from you. So that's point number one that I would make here. And what that's going to challenge in this context is not just what does God say, but what's my attitude about that? Because this is where Jesus is going to go with this, folks. And let me just introduce it now. What is your attitude about God's law? When you look at the Bible, how do you feel about that? Is this something that you look at and say, this is the most important document that I have in my possession? If I'm going to serve God, this is where I'm going to find out how to do it. And if it's not in here, I'm not going to do it. And if it is in here, I'm going to give every fiber of my being to it. Because what Jesus is about to challenge in these people is that their heart is right when it comes to how they see God's law. So, I want you to then to go back, having essentially underscored how significant God's law is, I want you then to look at the next section, which is verses 21 through 48. Tommy, no, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, okay? I'm going to give you your 10 minutes back. All right? I want you to appreciate what Jesus does in this section. Let's get the big picture. Look at verse 21, and I'm gonna skim through this, but you'll see where we're going. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate. But I say to you, again in verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Verse 34, but I say to you, the pattern here is, this is what you've always heard, and this is what I've got to say about that. Now, if there wasn't a context, that wouldn't be any big deal. And in fact, if there wasn't a context, it would sound like, to borrow my illustration a while ago, a brash 30-year-old telling all the old-timers that they got it wrong and that he's figured out something new. But I want you to remember what Jesus has just said. What he just said is, I came to fulfill all the law. I came not only to make sure it's all completed, but it is properly understood. That you have a grasp of what it teaches. And so, while the first point is we need to understand how important is every bit of God's law, the second point that I would make is we need to be able to distinguish between what you've always heard and what God says. And I think we're pretty good at that sometimes. Jesus' pattern, I think, is challenging the religious teachers of his day. He's challenging the oral traditions. And in fact, it occurs to me, and I'm not sure, I'll throw this out. Don't write it down. Don't make it gospel. But studying through this, it's kind of intriguing to me. Jesus kind of sets apart their what they said, which was the Talmud that the Jews came up with, this oral tradition which they set equal to God's law. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, here's what you say, but here's what's written. And I find that kind of curious because Jesus places great emphasis upon what God had revealed in the written law, not just in the oral traditions. And so Jesus does stand opposed to the way that these men have interpreted the law. And I think the application for us is we need to be careful we do the same thing. We need to challenge what we're taught. And that's easy to do as you look out into the denominational world. And we've been doing this among our brethren for years and years. Oh, we need to stand up against sectarian doctrines. Galatians chapter 1 says, even though we are an angel from heaven to preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And I tell you, the old heads in here, you heard that kind of preaching a lot through the years, haven't you? My suspicion is, and take note of this, is that the younger people don't hear that as much as they should. Because we're living in an age of inclusiveness where we don't want to offend anybody. Everybody needs to accept our differences and we don't want to be bigoted and we don't want to be exclusive. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. God's law is exclusive. And if we don't stand up in our generation and say, this is what the Word says, and if what you're teaching is something different than what the Word says, then you're wrong. If we're not willing to say that, a lot of people are going to lose their souls. And I recognize that's not popular. It might even make you a little nervous that I would stand up and say that. But we can't let the world's inclusiveness, regardless of character, regardless of authority, we can't let that affect how we look at the Scriptures. We need to be willing to stand up and say, this is what you've heard or this is what you have been taught, but this is what the Word says. And then let me make this second application of that. We need to do that in regards to the things that we believe. Do you have any idea why we shouldn't send money from the local treasury to an orphan's home? Do you have any idea why we don't use instruments of music in worship? Do you have any idea why it is that most Christians don't use alcohol recreationally? Do you have any idea why we meet every first day of the week? Do you have any idea why we can change our worship services and have all the worship in the morning and none in the evening? Or if we decide to have one in the evening, we can go back. Do you have any idea why? Or have we fallen into the same trap that, well, this is what I've always been taught. This is what I've always believed. This is the way we do things. This is what the Church of Christ teaches. I don't know how many people that I've studied with who sit down and they look at the Bible for the first time and they go, I didn't know that. We got a young couple that worships with us, both of whom were raised Catholic. One of whom was raised by very devout Catholics. And we studied together for about a year before we obeyed the gospel. And we would just read through Scripture. And he'd read a verse and he'd stuff that I never even thought that would make an impact upon him. The word saints. What he thought about saints and what the Bible says about saints are worlds apart. And as we're reading through the Scriptures, he would go, this is not what I've always been taught. This is not what I've always heard. And I would be very quick to point out, this is the standard that we go by. And most of you are thinking, that's right. You deal with that when you're dealing with someone who comes from Catholicism or comes from denominationalism. How many of our kids do the same thing? How many of our kids believe what they believe because that's what mom and dad taught them? But mom and dad didn't teach them to reason through it. Mom and dad didn't teach them to go back and read the Word. Mom and dad just said, this is what we do. We can't raise a generation of people whose conviction is based upon what mom and dad said any more than Jesus could tell people, this is the way you've always heard it, so that's okay, just make sure you do it. So the challenge that I would offer to you is that we need to go back and we need to refresh our mentality individually, everybody in here. We need to sit down with our Bibles and we need to turn off the football game and we need to put our iPads away and we need to get off of Facebook and we need to go back and make sure that we're reading our Bible so that we understand what God says about things. And I'm just not sure that we do that. And we're raising a generation of people whose faith is not based upon the Word of God. Their faith is based upon what they've always heard. And that's what Jesus is dealing with there. Does that make sense to you? And that's not easy, is it? We can't be lazy about that. This is going to demand something of us. It's going to demand some time and some discipline. Our righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of other religious people if we're going to be the people that God asks us to be. God said has to be our mantra. And every person in this building who calls himself a Christian needs to be able to take God's Word and answer any question that anybody has. And before you say, well, that's the preacher's job, you show me where that's the preacher's job. Before you say, well, that's the elder's job, you show me where that's the elder's job. Because I'm going to turn with you to 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, you sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and you be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So as you study through this, and as Jesus takes this section and says, now here's what you've always heard, but here's what I say. The point I take away from that is, we need to make sure we understand what God says. Okay? And that brings me to the last observation we'll be finished, and that is that the difference between what they had heard and what God was demanding of them was an issue of the heart. That righteousness that is excellent, that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, is righteousness that comes from the heart. And this is what God has always asked of His people. You go back and you read the Old Testament prophets, and what God's telling them all the time, Ezekiel chapter 18, Jeremiah chapter 31, Joel chapter 2, Malachi chapter 4, Amos chapter 8, give me your heart. I want your heart. I want you to get a new heart. I want you to put a new heart in you. I want you to write my law in your heart. God's not looking for just outward compliance. God's looking for inward conversion. And you read through this section. You're familiar with this section. Y'all are smart folks. What's the difference in verse 21? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without cause. What's the difference between those two? Well, anger has to do with the way I feel about my brother, and murder has to do with what I do. And if you look at the Jews' teaching, I could be angry with you all day long. I could hate your guts. As long as I didn't kill you, everything's okay between me and God. And what Jesus is saying is, let me give you the fulfillment of the law. Everything's not okay between you and God. Just because you're not killing the person you hate doesn't make your righteousness what God expects. And so you go through here and you look at every action. Verse 27, he starts talking about lust. And this is something our world needs to understand, because we are living in a sexually obsessed world. And pornography is rampant. And all this stuff that's come out in the last couple of weeks about sexual harassment, I'm not denying that it's happening, and I applaud the fact that it is being addressed and exposed. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. When you've got a headline on one side of the paper that says, here's this Hollywood producer that's being grilled and tried because of all of his sexual advancements, and right across the page is a picture of Beyoncé almost naked and how wonderful she is, there's something bigger wrong with our society. And the problem is that we are not going back and looking at the heart. What Jesus says is in verse 27, you've heard that it was said by those of us, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever's looking at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery. And we need a dose of that, men. Because lust in our society, it's okay. In fact, what all these exposures of sexual harassment are saying is, you better keep your hands to yourself. Somebody needs to stand up and say, you need to quit looking at a woman to lust after her. Our society's not going to teach this to us. Our righteousness has to exceed just the outward act. Verse 31, you've heard that it was said, or furthermore it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I say to you, you divorce your wife except for sexual immorality, you're causing her to commit adultery. Man, we need this teaching again. I don't know a family, I don't know a church that hasn't had to deal with this. And I'm going to tell you, if we don't start standing up for the standard again, we're going to raise a whole generation that just dismisses marriage altogether. In fact, it's already happening. Who would have ever thought that we live in an age where two men think they can get married, or two women think they can get married, or you can marry your horse or whatever is next? And you wonder where that comes from? That comes from people who disregard the heart behind a relationship. That's what God is offering. Look, God joined you together. You give your heart to the loyalty and commitment that God expects of you. Then you don't have to worry about all these other dominoes that are falling over. Verse 33. God expects us to be honest. Honest all the time. Not honest because we've sworn something. Honest because this is what I said I'm going to do. Verse 38. God expects us to be people who are not taking vengeance. People who are not taking justice into our own hands. Even to the point of suffering personally for it. God expects us to be those kinds of people. And then finally, verse 43, nowhere does the Old Testament ever say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now I recognize God used the children of Israel to punish ungodly people. But they weren't given the right to do that whenever they wanted. God commanded them at certain times to act in certain ways. God didn't tell them, look, if you don't like the neighbor next to you and you think he's kind of an ungodly cuss, I tell you what, you can hate him and go kill him. Just wipe him, get him off the face of the earth. We're supposed to love people. In fact, let me suggest to you as we draw this to conclusion that the key to this section is what he says at the end of this part, verse 45. Or verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm going to tell you the key to this section, folks. We act the way we act because of who we are, not because of who anybody else is. Because we have chosen to be people remade in the image of God. Because God acts the way He acts because of who He is. He's good to people. Whether they're wicked people or good people, doesn't matter. God's good to them. God's good to them not because they deserve it. God's good to them because God is God. If I'm gonna adopt the Beatitudes, and if I'm gonna be the light of the world, and if I'm gonna stand up for God's law, and I'm gonna treat people the way I'm supposed to, and I'm gonna love my neighbor, it's gonna be because of who I am. It doesn't matter if anybody out there deserves the way I treat them. All that matters is that I'm going to be like God. And that starts right here. With my disposition and the choices that I make about the person that I'm going to become. And if that is the case, then my righteousness, it's going to exceed the norm. I'm not going to be somebody who plays church and shows up on Sunday and then goes lives the way that I want to live. I'm not going to be somebody that sits there and listens to a lesson, watching your watch the whole time, just trying to make sure we get it over and we've punched our clock and everything's good between me and the Lord. I'm going to be someone who's given my heart to God, who wants nothing more to make sure that I stand blessed in the eyes of God, who's going to be a light in the world because I am the person that God wants me to be. And God's law is going to be the most important thing in my life because it is the expression of God Himself. And then I'm going to get up every day and I'm going to go be the person that God expects me to be. And I will not be mediocre. And I will not be satisfied with the average. And I will not content myself with anything less than righteousness. That's what I will hunger and thirst after. And I will give God my best. Jesus died on the cross, folks. It's important to remember that the person there is the same person that was doing all those miracles. It's the same person that John describes in John chapter 1 when he says he was the light of the world, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or the darkness opposed it, and He showed us God. God gave the very best of heaven for me and for you. And God expects us to give no less back. So, if you haven't figured this out yet, Sermon on the Mount is pretty challenging. So I hope this morning, as we have looked at the beginning of this, kind of set us up for the next couple of days. I want to encourage you tomorrow sometime to read chapter 6. We're going to study first part of chapter 6 tomorrow night, second part of chapter 6 Tuesday night, and chapter 7 on Wednesday. Hopefully, we will all be more committed to standing blessed before God, being lights in this world, and exceeding the norm when it comes to our righteousness. Thanks for your attention. Appreciate so very much. If you need to make your life right because you recognize that you are not the person that God expects you to be. If you've never obeyed the gospel, I want to encourage you to do that today. If you have and you're just falling short and you need to start over, I want to encourage that as well. Hope you'll respond while together we stand and sing.